Couch community, thank you for being so generous and welcome to me. I really appreciate it. As Greg mentioned, I'm the lead pastor at a church called Open Table Church, and we're just 2 days past our 10 months of being a church, and so we're brand new. But as Greg had mentioned, Crouch played a part in all of that. By the way, I'm a very mobile preacher. Just so you know, this I already feel confined. So I move around a lot. I hope that's not a distraction to you, but I do like to move. But nevertheless, when I was here last, we were in the beginning stages of planting a brand new church, and Greg said, "Hey, why don't you come on out to tell the folks what's been on your heart and what's going to happen?" And so when I was here last, it was January of 2025, and the church was exactly two people, me and my wife. That was it. And I came and I shared a message, and you all generously contributed to our church. And that church that began with two people now looks like this, where there are 300 people coming on Sundays. So here's the thing. Whether you've thought of yourself as a church that plants churches or not, I want to tell you, you are. You have, because the money that you seeded us with has multiplied extravagantly, and we are now reaching many, many people with the gospel. Some highlights that I want to share with you to make the point is that picture is wonderful, but what I would want you to know is we've had 86 salvations since we opened our doors. 10 months. 86 salvations that we know of. That we know of. We have two ministries in prisons. We are establishing and hoping to plant a church in Hurlong Federal Penitentiary. And I was just in San Quentin a couple days ago, and we ministered to the men there. The Lord is just moving. The Lord is doing great things. And so the main thing I wanted you to know is that you were a part of that, so we're so grateful. Crouch will always be a piece of who we are. Final thing I want to mention is we're about to buy an ice cream truck on our one-year anniversary. When I was here last, I mentioned to you that the Lord gave me a vision to do that. We are going to do it. We're going to buy an ice cream truck for the explicit purpose of giving away free ice cream in our community to make sure people know that the Lord is good and that you can taste Him and see. But we're looking forward to that. I'll just give you a heads up. I'm a very practical preacher. I tend to go toward the heart right away. And so today I'm going to do that with you, okay? Can I get permission to do that to you? So some dust might get stirred up in your life, no matter what season of life you're in. But I think the Lord just put a message on my heart that I want you to hear today. And I'll start this way. I'll ask you a very simple question. Who has a scar in the room? Anybody have a scar? If you don't have a scar, go get one. Like, right? But we all have scars, and scars, I think, tell a story. Scars say you're living life. And scars also say that life doesn't always come back clean. Life doesn't heal back the way it once was, right? I think that the reality is that some things just don't go back to normal. Some wounds, if we're honest, don't disappear with time. Some wounds you just learn to live with and you carry them your whole life, much like a scar. We hear phrases in church all the time, though. God heals. God makes all things new. God transforms. God's always doing a work. But friends, sometimes is it fair that just doesn't happen in our life? And I believe, listen, don't get me wrong, I believe it's true. The Lord does those things. But what about when it doesn't happen? I mean, I'm looking for do we have a practical theology for when I've prayed for things for years and years and years and the Lord has still not done something? Do we have a practical theology for the places in your life where you want God to remove it, but it's just not healed? And I think most of us try to develop theology around that. And I believe those theologies are good and right. But much like we sang a song, Job said, "Blessed is the Lord who gives and takes away." And so if we're really honest, there's just some things we carry around with us that, listen now, we didn't choose. We're still living with those consequences. And so somehow, somewhere, we've got to learn to worship from the bottom, is what I tell my church. Can we worship from the bottom? Much like Job, covered in ash, and still saying, I will worship the Lord anyway. And so here's what I believe it's true. We can worship from the bottom. And maybe you didn't walk in here thinking about it that way, but I want you to know, whether you're walked in with stuff that you hope people don't find out about, or whether you've been carrying things for years that you're still trying to reconcile, or whether it is you're just waiting your turn for something to happen, we've all got to put ourselves in a place where we've got to realize we can worship from the bottom. And so this morning, what I want to do is show you three very simple things from a very ancient story. The grace you did not earn, the brokenness you did not choose, and the identity you didn't expect. And so we're going to go into 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. If you brought your Bible, I love it when people bring their Bible. At Open Table Church, we demand people bring their paper Bibles because we tell them you're not allowed to have your phone out. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And where 2 Samuel is going to meet us this morning is this. Very simple message this morning. You can still carry brokenness and be fully welcomed at the king's table. And so before we get into the text, one of the things I like to do is pray. I believe that the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to us through the Word, but I also think that we should get our hearts ready to receive what He wants us to hear this morning. So the way I like to tell my church is, hey, I'll pray for you and you can pray for me, and then we'll jump into the text. Sound good? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Crouch Community Church. It's been so welcoming to me, who have welcomed me once before. And Father, I just pray that you'll bless them this morning. You'll bless this church. That you'll bless people who are here today. God, I know there's people who walked in with all sorts of things, history, things that maybe even happened in the parking lot. Lord, I'm just praying right now that you'll just meet with all of us in the secret places of our heart. Will you come by your Holy Spirit and show us what is true, but will you also minister to us? And I'm praying for healing today because I trust and believe your promises, Lord, that if you call yourself the great physician, it's because your aim is to heal. And what you must be like as a God who would tell us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And as we dive into places where maybe we have felt abandoned through our lives, God, that we would just remember your precious promises. That you really are for us, you are with us, and you would never leave us. And so I want to also thank you, Lord, for being present here today, being with us by your Spirit. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you're our hope, that we sang about that. And your precious word, your gospel, is what we're clinging to now. And so, God, will you just help us now to hear from you, that it would minister to our heart, God, that we might be transformed for your glory and for the good of those we come in contact with. And so, Lord, I know I have a very important task right now to hold up your word, and I'm an unworthy man. God, you've called me to do this, but I know, God, that I will need you to fill me. And so I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. And I pray, oh God, that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Oh God, my rock and redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Well, just the way I like to do it is kind of break down a few sections for you, and we'll go through it from there. It says, then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both feet. Now, King David is at the height of his reign, and he's kind of reflecting on his past and in this relationship that he had with this guy named Jonathan. And he says, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul? Now, that's a really important question because kings ask questions like that. They often ask questions of their predecessor king because generally speaking, what they were looking for was, is there any other threat still out there? So this was not an uncommon question for a king to ask. But what's unique is where David was not asking about a rival, he was asking about a friend. David wants to offer, it says, kindness, but not just any kindness. It says what? The kindness of God. The Hebrew word here is the word hesed. It's a unique and special kind of kindness. It means covenant kindness. It means the kindness of God, the kindness we don't deserve, the unmerited kindness. He says, I want to show that to the former family. I'm not looking to find out if there's any rivals. I actually want to just show kindness to this family. He wants to do this for his best friend, Jonathan. And if you don't know the story, Jonathan's long gone now. He's already passed away, but he loved Jonathan. Jonathan was his best friend. And he wants to continue to show kindness to that family. Now, the interesting thing, and this is what I want you to hold in your mind, because we're going to go there in a little bit. Jonathan's son, the guy I'm going to introduce you to in a second, Jonathan's son is about to receive a gift of grace because of something someone else did. Hold that in your mind for a second, and you'll see what I mean in a little bit. Ziba's a former servant of Saul. So now Ziba is there. He's got information on the family, and he says, yeah, there's a guy. I can go get him. But you notice how he offered the description of this guy? He's crippled in both feet. You know what Ziba's effectively saying? Hey, David, we can go get this guy, but you understand we're going to have to drag him in here. And he could sit at your table, but you realize you don't want a guy like that at your table. Like, he's not going to look good as your entourage. It's not going to look good to have a guy like that sitting at your table. Because why? He offers you nothing. That's why he says he's crippled in both feet. He's given David a final warning. I'm going to drag him in here. You're not going to be pleased. How do we know what's happened to this guy, though? This guy's name is Mephibosheth, by the way. You guys remember that name, Mephibosheth? He's a rare character in the Bible, but he's super important here. But this passage doesn't actually tell us what happened to Mephibosheth. You got to go back five chapters to chapter 4. Let's go see what happened to him. It said, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. He was dropped by the person who was responsible to take care of him. He was made crippled by the person who he trusted the most. I'll bet there are people in this room, no matter what season of life you are in, there was a point at which you remember being dropped. And I'm not talking about gravitational pull or maybe somebody fumbled you, though that could have happened. I'm talking about the kind of situation where you got let down. Where being dropped meant something like back when mom and dad had the horrible divorce and it broke up our whole family. And I have been carrying that wound for my whole life. Or maybe it was that person who was supposed to take care of you when you were young, but instead they abused you. Or maybe it was that time that you were playing hide and seek with your friends and you crawl up under the bed and where you think you're going to go hide, instead you find the magazine or the drugs that started the addiction. Now listen, I told you I was a very real preacher, okay? In my context, this stuff hits home with the folks that I talk to because they face this stuff all the time. But I want you to understand, all of us, though your situation might not be this, all of us had something that marked us, that scarred us, and we still walk with those things. Now here's what I want to be careful of here. I'm not talking about the absence of responsibility. I'm not eliminating the responsibility that we all carry for how we live our lives in light of whatever's happened to us. But what I am talking about is something the church does not talk about enough, and that's the stuff that happened to you that you didn't ask for. I'm talking about the fight that got picked with you and you didn't pick that fight. That's the stuff I'm talking about. That's the brokenness that we don't choose. Some of us, our deepest brokenness in our lives is around stuff we did not choose. It chose us. Remember now how the story goes. Let's peel this back just a bit and slow down the emotions. But hey, remember how this goes with Saul and David. They weren't homeboys. They weren't best friends, right? I mean, David didn't want to battle with Saul, did he? Who picked the battle? Saul. Saul was constantly trying to kill David, and he was terrible at it. He failed time and time again, and yet it was still David running from Saul, not the other way around. But there was this kid named Jonathan, Saul's son, who was David's best friend, and that was his one guy in the corner. His one guy that was with him and for him and constantly trying to help him through the situation. David remembers all that. But let's also remember that effectively Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, was the grandson of Saul. This is super important. Because the reality is Mephibosheth can assume direct heir to the throne. And he's still alive. And so, David has a choice. Do I eliminate this guy? Because that would be the logical thing. And by the way, that's exactly what a king would have done back in those days. If you are part of the royal family before, you're gone. Because I will not have any threat that could take the throne from me. So, by all rights, remember now, Saul tried to kill David. Mephibosheth is still alive. In that line, it could have been David. David's going out and killing Mephibosheth because Saul tried to kill me. And do you see what now has happened here? David's choosing something else. David's choosing kindness for the family. So here's where historical context is all very interesting, but here's how it makes a difference in your day-to-day life. You ready? You don't have to repeat the things that were once done to you. See, for all intents and purposes, David could simply go back in the past and repeat what was done to him. You try to kill me, I'll try to kill your family. But instead, David chooses something else. So friends, listen. You can break generational curses in your life, and I don't care what season you are in. You don't have to repeat the things that were once done to you. I want you to know, your past explains you, but it does, listen, does not define you. And I'm convinced it doesn't have power over you if you don't give it power. But look closer. It says, how did Mephibosheth get hurt? By being carried. Friends, I don't know if you would agree with me on this or not, but sometimes we resist the hands of other people because we're afraid of people dropping. We've been hurt too many times by people, and so we don't let our whole self be known by somebody. And sometimes we just won't trust somebody with our emotions or with the real places in our life because we're just afraid of being dropped. Well, I want you to know the better word of the Lord is you may have been dropped by somebody else's hands, but you will never be dropped by the hands of the Father. You know, the Bible has a great place that it says in the Psalm that though your mother and father may leave you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the Father is telling us, hey, I don't care what happens to you in this world about the people you trust in your life. They may leave you, but I will never leave you. And I think that speaks volumes to what's happening here to Mephibosheth. Pick up verse 4 and 5 now from 2 Samuel 9. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir to the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Lo-debar, interesting place. You know what the name means? No pasture. It's basically another way of saying, we might use the phrase God forsaken, or the wilderness, the wild place. Why is he in a place like that? Because that's a place you go when you don't want to be found. He's trying not to be discovered. And so when he shows up in front of David, know this, it's because somebody went out there and got him and brought him to David. It's interesting to me that this is the same David that wrote a psalm called Psalm 23. And I'll bet most of you know it. And in that psalm, he talks about the good shepherd who, what makes us lie down in green pastures. That's ironic because David is looking for a guy who, listen now, settled for no pasture. It's so important to understand that when you read something like Psalm 23 and you hear the story about David, it's this idea that the shepherd, the good shepherd, makes us to lie down in green pastures because, friends, sometimes we will choose no pasture. You notice David doesn't ask, well, how crippled? How bad are we talking about? He says, where is he? Go get him. Bring him here. So much like Jesus, isn't it? He doesn't call for the sheep and tell the sheep to come home. He goes out and gets them, doesn't he? So much like Jesus is David. And so David says, hey, bring him here. Much like Jesus says to the Father, hey, carry them to me. Because if you'll bring them to me, then I'll never let them go. They'll always be mine. David sent his men to go get Mephibosheth in Lo-debar. You realize that that's the picture of the gospel. You don't get to Jesus on your own. Jesus comes and gets you. This is also an important point about discipleship. You realize that sometimes we can't get ourselves to Jesus. We need people who are around us to help us. I have men in my life who I specifically choose for this reason. I want men around me who are not impressed with my success. And the reason I want men like that around me is because those guys will take me to Jesus when I get into the wild places of my life. By the way, you're going to meet one of those guys next week. The man that's coming to preach to you next week is one of those men who will take me to Jesus and who will not think about or focus on my success. He will always challenge me and always help me get to Jesus. How many of you have a person like that in your life? Do you have that person who will take you to Jesus no matter what's going on in your life? This is why discipleship is so important. That's why we need people like that. Amen? Are we okay here? Everybody doing okay? All right, I know it's heavy. 2 Samuel 9, verse 6 through 8. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. Why does he say that? because the assumption is this guy brought me here to kill. He says, "For I will surely show kindness, chesed, to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you in all the land your grandfather saw, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth describes himself as a dead dog. Now listen, I'm going to be clear here. A lot of us love our dogs more than our kids. Can I get an amen? I mean, listen, my dogs listen. My kids struggle to listen. But here's the thing to understand, that in this culture, to say you're a dead dog actually means something. Call yourself a dead dog effectively says, I have no value. I'm the kind of person, David, you just throw away, not invite into your throne. Why is he like that? Well, because when you've lived in brokenness as long as this guy has, grace feels suspicious. He's expecting rejection because that's all this guy has ever experienced. He's bracing for bad news because he assumes his handicap is a death sentence. Anybody in this room honestly have felt like a dead dog before? Anybody in this room had moments where you struggle with self-worth? Then I want you to hear the word of the Lord. He speaks a better word. You shall always eat at my table, and you will eat as a son or daughter at my table. The word of the Lord is a better word over us because it doesn't matter what we think about ourselves, it's what God thinks about us. Amen? See, this is there for us to see, friends. None of us deserves to be at the king's table. Every one of us is Mephibosheth. But let me bring you back to the thing. Remember I told you to hold it in your mind? Let me bring you back to that. Mephibosheth is about to receive grace because of what somebody else did. It's because of David's love for Jonathan that he invites Mephibosheth not only to the table but to receive honor. Do you see the gospel? That it's because of what Jesus has done that we get a seat at the table. Jesus is the truer and better Jonathan. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, by you placing your faith in Jesus, the Lord now sees you as a son or daughter, just in the same way of Jesus. I mean, is this not incredible how the gospel works? And that God would invite us into a table like that, effectively saying, listen, here's the grace you did not deserve. Here is your chesed. Because of your faith in my son, you are a son. Because of your faith in my son, you are a daughter. It's incredible. The one thing that is absolutely stunning about the Christian faith is the one faith that does not ask you to do something. It's the one faith that says put your hope and trust in the person who did everything for you. God's restoration won't always remove our brokenness, friends, but it does change your position at the table. Pick up the last set of verses. This is a much longer section. Verses 9 through 13 says, "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that the master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Do you know what the name Mephibosheth means? From the mouth of shame. The Jews understood it as this: exterminator of shame. The guy who walked in shame was actually named that you will have no shame. And so that's why verse 11 is so important. It says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Like, nothing had ever been any different. He was always a son. You think about this for a second. Do you know what you don't need to go eat at a table? Feet. Unnecessary. Irrelevant. Whether you're crippled or not, everyone at the table is the same. They're all equals. The table is actually a place we take the weight off. You sit down. And whatever shame you come to at the table is no longer visible, because why? It's under the table. It's covered. Do you see the beauty of the gospel here? Like, at Jesus' table, everyone is an equal. At Jesus' table, he says things like, hey, listen, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So you realize that when he invites you to the table, he's saying, take a load off. At Jesus' table, all your sin and shame is underneath it. It's covered. Do you realize the Bible says that the Lord God no longer sees your sin? It's not visible to him because it's been covered by Jesus. And do you see that at Jesus' table, you are no longer defined by your brokenness? You are defined as family. But do not make any mistakes. Mephibosheth had to drag himself to that table every time he went to eat. So the grace of God doesn't always erase our brokenness, but it does redefine your position at the table. At the king's table, what once defined you is no longer seen as important. Why did David do this? Because of his covenant with Jonathan. You see, it's all about Jesus' covenant with us. It's not about you and me. I don't know if you walked in here thinking it was about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and his promises. So get this. The word covenant means promise. And know this, at God's table, it's about Jesus' promise and not your performance. You don't have to impress our Heavenly. He is already impressed with you because he's already impressed with his son. So look at me when I say this. If you were not looking up at me yet, look up at me now. You are not fighting for a seat at the table. You are fighting from a seat at the table. The table changes everything. According to this text, he is a son. This means permanent belonging, full restoration, treated like a son or daughter. Go back to Psalm 23. I prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I anoint your head with oil, which means you are welcome here, and your cup is filled to overflowing, which means stay. stay at my table. You know, when people looked at Mephibosheth, they must have thought, man, this is just a charity case. David's just putting this guy there so that we can make sure we fill some quota. This is about identity, not charity. David can't do anything about healing his leg. But David can give him a seat at the table and call him a son. Jesus may not fully heal all our wounds on this side of eternity, but you do have a seat at the table, and you can be called son or daughter. Let me leave you with one last passage. It's not going to be up on the screen, but it's one very near and dear to our hearts, how we named our church. It's Luke 13:29, and it says, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Now that's a futuristic view of how it's going to go at Jesus' table. And so if you'd be willing to go there in your mind with me, can we really just take a whole full breath for a second and just picture something beautiful that one day we're going to experience? One day there's going to be a special table that every one of us, Jesus is at the head of that table. There's nobody there at that table yet. But then this guy Noah comes in. And Noah smells like animals. And then there's this very old and feeble man named Abraham, and he comes in because all of his children have worn him out. And then there's going to be another guy. He walks in. His name is Moses. And when he introduces himself, his words don't come out so well. He stutters a bit. He stammers a bit. And he takes his seat. And then there's this woman named Rahab, and she walks in. But what you notice about Rahab is, man, her eyes are lowered, and she doesn't like to talk about her past. And then in walks Jacob. He's got a noticeable limp. It's in his hip, and he holds his side as he moves around very slowly. Peter walks in. Peter still struggles to look Jesus in the eye. There's a guy named Paul holding his side. And you hear the sound of crutches. Creaking of these crutches that are on the arms of this one guy. And you can hear every single step he takes, you hear the sound of those crutches, and you hear the dragging of feet across the ground, and he introduces himself as Mephibosheth. He goes to take a seat, but he needs help to do it. Tries to shrug off the attendant. Tries to do it himself, but he still needs help. And nevertheless, he sits at that seat. And then when everybody's seated, you walk. What's coming behind you? What's coming with you? How do you start the discussion? Where do you begin in your life? I want you to know that no matter what it is you walked into that table with, you are welcome to that. That's how grace works. It's not earned. It's given. It's given by a gracious king who does not care where you came from, what your history was, what your shame is, what your brokenness is, because he paid for it all. And so I want to be real with you. Some of you are still living in Lodabar, the no pasture place. Even though the king has already called your name, you might still be stuck there. Can I just invite you to come out? To not be stuck in that place? I want you to find that scar that's in your soul, whatever that is, and for however long that has been there, wherever place you were dropped, and I want you to know and say to yourself, yes, that's true, but now I sit at the table. Because that is where I belong. Because every time Mephibosheth sat down at that table, he was reminded of his brokenness, and yet at the same time, it did not define his place. Because he was called a son. So dream with me for just a few more seconds, and then we're going to close in prayer. What would it be like for you if you didn't live from the scar, instead live from the table? What is that thing for you? And even though we may be healed on this side of eternity, I want you to know Jesus' promises are true. We can worship from the body. And I'll also remind you that in heaven there are no hospitals. They will one day be unnecessary. All of our brokenness will be healed, and all of our past realities and our history will be irrelevant. No more crying, no more tears, no more shame, no more sickness, no more death. That's our promise. So when you leave here today, would you do me one last favor? Go and seek the Lord. Name your lameness, whatever that is. Have an honest conversation with him. And then I would ask you to leave Lodabar. Leave that place where you've settled for less. And then finally, I want you to take your seat. In your mind and in your heart, take your seat with Jesus. Don't disqualify yourself for any reason whatsoever. Find your identity in Christ alone. And be satisfied that you are called the Son of God. Can we do that, the church? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to share this message that has been so meaningful for me. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to live in Lodabar. We don't have to be identified by our brokenness. We can now sit at your table invited because of your grace, called sons or daughters. And so, God, I just pray right now for every person in this room, whether they know you fully or are learning to know you, God, that they would live in that identity about who you say they are. And live in light of the reality that Jesus has already accomplished everything that would ever need to be accomplished for them to sit at your table. And God, instead, what they would enjoy is the peace with their past, that they would enjoy courage for today. And they would enjoy hope. God, we thank you that you've invited all of us to your table. God, we look forward to the one day when we'll all sit and none of us will talk about our wounds. We'll only talk about the wounds of our Savior who brought us to that place. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.